Okay, we're going to turn for one more moment or two, last 15 minutes or so of our meeting. We're going to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want to bring you a message on a passage which you all know very, very well. It's the passage which tells us about the conversion of the dying thief. Of course, don't forget that there were two dying thieves. The dying thief that we're going to read about today, he died so that we might not despair. There's always hope, even at the last minute, as God gives opportunity and as God gives space to trust and to repent. There's always opportunity, there's always hope for a person that will do that. While there's life, the old saying goes, there's hope, and there's life today, and there's hope for us today. The other hand, of course, there was a second dying thief, which most of us forget, we all forget about, and we think sometimes there's only one. But the second dying thief, he didn't quite die in the same way as the first dying thief. In fact, his death was completely different. And as somebody has put it, one man died so that we mightn't despair, the other thief died so that we might not presume. We can't take God's love for granted, in other words, and that's illustrated in the story of the second dying thief. With our Bibles open at Luke 23, let's just bow for a little prayer and let's ask for God's blessing upon this part of the service. Lord, we do thank thee today for your presence and help already. We ask you now for help as we look at a well-known passage of your word. We pray that you would teach us, and that you teach us in a practical way, that we might be hearers but also doers of your word. Help us to take your word to heart. May it make a real difference for time and for eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Luke chapter 23, the words of the dying thief to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23. John Wesley, the great English Methodist, said this about conversion. He said, "Conversion is a work of God's grace in the heart of man." And that's a very simple way of stating it, but it's right and correct. And really, nothing short of that work can stand for conversion. Nothing short of a work of God's grace or God's mercy or God's love, nothing short of that can make a man a real Christian. And in this passage that we're looking at, the conversion of the dying thief, you'll see that there was a radical change in him. You read the other accounts of Matthew, and you read Luke's account, John's account, Mark's account of the crucifixion. You see that this dying thief who was converted at the last hour was not always a very nice man to deal with. In fact, when they came to the place called Calvary, he was completely different to what the Lord made him in a moment or two later. And the change, the radical change that was wrought in his life, can't be explained away simply by man's devices. Here is a change which occurred in his life, not by human influence or even by angelic influence, but certainly it was by God's influence. Here's a man who had been exactly like the other man. He had been like his partner in crime. He had been irreverent, to say the least. He had been unbelieving when they were first brought to the place called Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ meant absolutely nothing to this man except as someone he could poke fun at in his dying hour. But suddenly, in some way and by some method, indeed by the charm of his grace and continued patience, an indefinable charm emanated from the person of Christ, captured the heart of this man, and in an instant, suddenly, miraculously, and evidently, he was transformed. Once he was cursing Christ, the next minute he was saying, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now obviously he had seen something different in him. When he got to the place called Calvary, Jesus was nothing to him. But in an instant, something happened in that man's heart. He saw something in Christ he had never seen before. He had, we would say, not a literal vision, but a vision of the heart. He saw Christ in a completely different light. He saw himself as a result of that in proper light. And then there came that cry from his lips for mercy, "Lord, remember me." So we have to ask the question today, what exactly was it that the dying thief saw in Jesus that changed him? I'd suggest to you five simple things. First of all, the dying thief saw God in Christ. And that, I think, comes to the fore in his confession. He says in verse 42, he calls Jesus Lord. Lord, remember me. Now, Christ's deity was challenged by the passers-by, the chief priest even. Amazingly, you'd think at least the religious leaders would have respect, but no, that wasn't the case. And they all were poking fun. They all were making jibes at his character and his deity. They were saying, look, if you're the Son of God, if you really are who you claim to be, what are you doing hanging on the cross? You call yourself God's favourite? Why is it, when you call yourself a king, why is it that you have a throne that's made of wood? Why is it that you have a crown that's made of thorns? If you are really who you say you are, if you're God in the flesh, then you come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And what the passers-by did, and what the chief priests, the religious leaders did, and in fact what the soldiers did, the dying thief, he also did. Now, verse 44 tells us this. One of the other Gospels in verse 44 tells us, Matthew 27, I think it is, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. They said exactly the same. They said the same things. They no doubt said it in the same way. They were as bitter and as cruel and as callous and as cold-hearted as the rest of them. And this man was also like that. Completely blind. Completely blind to who Christ really is. And yet this man who was one moment completely blind suddenly had his eyes opened and discovered that Christ's claims were not fraudulent claims, that Christ's claims were real claims. Enlightened by the testimony of Jesus' patience, enlightened by the testimony of his mercy to those who crucified him, remembering and turning over in his heart that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thinking about that. Thinking about the fact that here was one that was innocent that was suffering. That tolled in his heart. That was the start of his conversion. As soon as that man saw God in Christ, the change set in. Amazing. Amazing that one that should be so blind one instant should be so enlightened and so knowledgeable and so believing the next minute. Saw the testimony above Jesus' head, this is the King of the Jews. Saw his prayers for those that hated him, crucified him. Remember that this Jesus had been declared just by Pilate, knowing something of Christ's earthly life. And then, with God's Spirit working in his heart, this man came to faith. There's no other way for accounting of it but by that. It's only the Spirit of God can teach us in our hearts exactly who Jesus is. Look, I could preach 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, and I could still at the end of the day convince nobody. I could put the best effort in, even if I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, which I can't do. But even if I could, even with all of those things, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, speaking with the authority of an angel, it still wouldn't convince you as to who. I still couldn't teach you in your heart. I still couldn't convert you. But there's somebody who can. Jesus said this. He said to the people around him one day, he said, "No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now, if he had put the full stop there, we might have said, well, how are we supposed to know? How will we get to know who Jesus really is? Well, then Jesus, in the very next breath in Matthew 11, says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I give you rest. I teach you in your heart. You come to me, you trust in me, you lay your life at my feet. You give me your sins and I pardon them, and I teach you exactly who I am." This man was enlightened by heaven. There's another man called Peter, a little bit like this man. He was enlightened by heaven. Remember, he stood one day and Jesus said, "Do you know what people are saying about me? What is it that people are saying? What do people think about me? What's their opinion?"
And he said, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, some people say that you're a prophet. And then he said to his disciples, but what do you say about me? Who do you think I am? And Peter stood forth from the rest, as he was wont to do, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't out of habit or form, however. It was because his heart had been touched. God had touched his heart. Look, I would if I could. I would if I could. If I could touch your heart and convert you, I would do it, but I can't. There's nothing I can do for you. But there's someone in heaven who can do it. God himself can convince you of who his son is. Simon, Simon, said Jesus, or Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it. You haven't learned this in your heart from man. You have learned it from heaven. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed unto you who I am, but my Father who is from heaven. And this man, like Peter, had been taught of God, and he learned that Jesus Christ was Lord. Lord, remember me. Oh, he knew that he was human, but he knew that he wasn't merely human. He knew that he was Lord. He knew that there on the cross, in the center of that scene at Calvary, hung the one who the Bible describes as the Lord of glory. The person who deserves glory. The person who was in glory before he came to this earth. The person to whom all glory belongs as his native and as his natural right. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the first thing that he learned. He saw God in Christ. The second thing that he saw in Christ was greatness. And I suppose if you can see God in Christ, you're bound to see greatness in Christ. And so that this man talks about Christ's kingdom. Others were saying, if you're a king, come on. If you're a king, where's your kingdom? If you're a king, where's your throne? Where's your crown? Not much of a king was Jesus to them. But here's a man who's realized that Christ is a king, but a different kind of king. Not an earthly king. Not one who was come to set up a political kingdom, as many believed, as many wanted it to be, as many expected it would be. But a different kind of king, the different kind of kingdom, a different kind of throne, a different kind of glory, a different kind of crown. 33 years earlier, you'll remember that three travellers, or more than three at least, came to the place where Jesus was, a little infant Christ. But first they'd been to Jerusalem, where Herod was. And their message was something that shook the very foundations of the establishment. They came to Herod and said, can you tell us where he is born who is king? King of the Jews. He was a king, but he had come to be a king by suffering. He would enter into his kingdom, as a dying thief knew, but he wouldn't enter it into by a pathway of glory, a flower-strewn pathway, an easy march to heaven. No, that wouldn't be the case. For Christ, he would enter into his kingdom by the pathway of suffering. Later on in Luke 24, you'll read about and putting his arms around two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And from the Old Testament scriptures he said, shouldn't I have suffered these things and then enter into my glory? He would be a king. And here's a man who's realized there's not only God in Christ, but there's greatness in Christ. The psalmist spoke about it. When he looked forward to not the first but the second advent, not just the first advent, but the ascension of Jesus. He wrote those lovely words in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? He gives the question. And the answer? The Lord of hosts. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. And it was that King, whose greatness this dying thief had come to realize. Look, if you see that there's Godhead in Christ, you'll see that there's greatness in Christ. This man looked, and he saw in Christ, because he was taught of him, exactly who he was. God, but also great. I wonder what you see in Christ as you think about him today. Do you see God? Do you see greatness? What exactly do you see? What do you think about him? That's the great question, of course. What do you think about Christ? The Bible says, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Third thing that he saw guiltlessness in Christ. Verse 41. And we indeed justly, here's him confessing his own injustice is against others. He said, we have received a just reward for our deeds. We get exactly what we deserve. This is just. But
This man that you've been cursing, he says to his companion, this man hasn't done anything wrong. This man has done nothing amiss. The word there literally means he's done nothing out of place. He's done nothing unreasonable. He's done nothing harmful. And if you were to look at the original of the Old New Testament, read, he has never done anything. He has done not one thing at any time in his life. All of that's implied by the use of the word in the original. He confesses the guiltlessness of Jesus. There's some people who don't believe in Jesus' guiltlessness. They think, well, if he's a man, then, well, obviously, well, he must have been like other men. He must have done the other things that other men did. But here's a man who knows different. And did you realize that even the enemies of Jesus, that they said the very same thing? They said the very same thing. One day, the Lord confronted a man who was possessed with demons. And the demon, speaking out of the man, said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Pilate, even though he knew the innocency of Christ, he repeated it twice. He said, this man is a just man. This man hath done nothing amiss. Well, you know, he's an innocent. He knew that for envy. The Bible said they had delivered him. Pilate said it. The demons acknowledged it. This enlightened man acknowledged it. Why is it that people today can't acknowledge it and confess the guiltlessness that there is in Christ? The guiltlessness that was in Christ convicted him. Here he was, under the light of Jesus' holiness, and he said, now I see myself as I really am. You know, it's not really what we think about ourselves, is it? That's an important thing. It's not how I am in comparison to somebody else, or how much better, or how less worse I am than somebody else. It's what I look like under the spotlight of Jesus' guiltlessness or sinlessness. And if I compare myself to him, and if I look at myself in comparison to Jesus, then I see him for all he is, and I see myself for all I am. Like Isaiah, I have to say, we will have to say that we're unclean and we're in need of God's salvation. So he saw these three things. He saw God in Christ. He saw greatness in Christ. He saw guiltlessness in Christ. Very quickly, I want you to see that he saw grace in Christ. And having learned in his heart who Jesus was, having learned that Jesus is God, having learned that Jesus is guiltless, having learned that Jesus is merciful, having learned all of those things, he saw grace in Christ. He saw grace. He saw that this Christ had the ability and the power, and because he was sinless, had the qualifications to forgive him. Here he was, this guiltless God, this great God who is King, this sinless Saviour, dying. And why? A God laying down his life, could it be? Yes. A great King laying down his life, yes. A sinless one laying down his life, yes. Why? The only reason, it must have been in the place of others. He thinks again to himself, it must have been in my place, if in the place of sinners, it must have been in my place. This dying God must be a redeemer. He must be a gracious King. He must be a merciful God if he's willing to do this. No wonder he said, Lord, remember me. He saw that in Christ there was grace for him. That's the point I've tried to labour in these last 13 years. It's since I've come here. Just to let people know that there's grace in God for them. The gospel, as I've said on other occasions, many other times, is a very personal thing. This man says, not Lord, remember all of us, but he knew his own personal need. He said, Lord, remember me. I'm the one that's standing in the need of grace. I'm the one that's standing in the need of forgiveness. I wonder if you've ever prayed a prayer like that. I wonder if you've ever come to realization of what you are really before God. That's not an easy thing to say it. But the Bible does tell us, and this is God's analysis of our problem. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That would be tragic if that was the end of it, but it's not the end of it. It's not the end of it. Because God, who took human flesh, died in order that we might know that he's a gracious God. Do you know the grace of God in Christ? Do you know anything about it in the experience of your heart? Have you ever prayed from the depths of your soul, Lord, remember me. Don't remember my sins, Lord, but remember me. Don't remember the wrong things that I've thought and said and done and planned to do. Don't remember those things. But Lord, remember me. Forget my sin, but remember me.
Oh, but he didn't deserve, this man didn't deserve anything, we'll say.
No, he didn't. But that's the whole point about it, isn't it? The whole point about grace and mercy, the whole point about mercy is that it's not deserved. Nobody deserves mercy. Mercy wouldn't be mercy if it was deserved. It's a contradiction in terms to say mercy's deserved. Especially in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. But God still is merciful. That's a lovely thing. And this man saw grace in Christ. He saw that grace was precious. It was for him. He saw that grace was personal. He saw that grace was priceless. He didn't deserve it, but it was an offer. And God's grace is an offer for you and me today. It's without money and it's without price. It's there for the asking and the taking from the hand of Jesus. One final thing. This man not only saw God in Christ and greatness in Christ and guiltlessness in Christ. He not only saw grace in Christ, but he got a guarantee in Christ. Take a look at verse 43 quickly. This is Jesus' answer to his prophet. Well, he might have turned him away, but he didn't. That's just a lovely thing. Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Look at the place. Paradise. Look at the pleasure. You're going to be with me. Think about the peace. It was going to happen that very day. He was a man, and when he woke up, everything was doom and gloom. He walked up the road to Calvary. He was laid upon a cross alongside his companion, Christ in the midst. He was going to facing a criminal death and suffering at that moment. Everything was dark. Everything was gloomy. Everything was foreboding. But what a change. Not only to the man, but to his future. And before that day was out, to join Christ in heaven. Today, this day, which begun so awfully for you, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The place, the pleasure, the peace. Look at the promise. Thou shalt. Absolute guarantee. And Jesus says something. He says what he means, and he means what he says. He really does. Wonderful thing to know the promises of God. Wonderful thing not only to know them, but to know them yourself. And if you're a convert to Christ, and you come to realize who you are and what he is, and that only he can do you good and take your sins away, and if you have prayed from your heart something like this, Lord, remember me, forget my sins, but remember me, then this promise is as much guarantee to you as it was to the dying thief. As much guarantee to you as it was to the dying thief. Just as sweet. Just as certain. Just as happy. The dying thief. What can we say about him? That day at Calvary, this thief found more than he had ever stolen in his entire life. He found who he was. He found who Christ was. And he found the way to heaven. I trust that all of us may do. And that all of us might know his peace in our hearts forever.